How's everyone doing this morning? Looks like you survived Christmas. I love Christmas. But this year I felt like we were just kind of locked in, you know. You know, the kids want to play with the gifts. There was bad weather. Some sunshine came out yesterday. I told Laura, I thought if we don't get outside at some point today, I'm going to lose my mind. Can we please go out inside and do something? Or you're going to see the imprint of my body through the drywall, the back end of the house. Holiday season's winding up. And some of you know what I'm talking about when I say this. When it's all wrapped up and there's time to breathe, it's all over. You feel almost a sense of relief. You're glad for it. Look forward to next year. But it's a lot to do sometimes when with the family or the preparations or the traveling and whatnot. But I think there's something deeper there too. Getting out of the holiday focus is good for me, and maybe it's good for you, because it helps me to get my mind off myself and get back on other things. You know, stop focusing on celebration and gifts and appointments and things to be there. You can be so focused on those things that you can lose Jesus in the middle of that. You focus on this world, grow complacent in your walk. It doesn't just happen at the holiday season. Worldliness creeps in all the time in our lives. I want to ask you all this and myself. Are you complacent about where you are and how you're doing? You think that's a good place to be? I mean, do you want to stay that way? Or do you know deep down you will always need challenging? This is exactly what the prophet Isaiah wanted to speak to the folks there in Jerusalem during his time. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 32. It's on page 696 in the Bible that's provided for you there in the pew. As you're turning there, just to remind you, the prophet Isaiah was prophesying there in the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was coming towards its end. Remember, they had split in two. The Assyrians about to destroy all of the northern kingdom. And now they had their eyes set on the southern kingdom, and Isaiah's bringing God's word against God's people there in the south. The charges were laid against them. He brought heaven and earth as a witness against them for their injustice, their idolatry, and many other things they had done against the Lord, the neglect of his word. And in our current context, we've been thinking about how the specific woes given against the bad leadership and bad direction the people were headed in there in Judah. They were blatantly saying, we don't want to hear about God. We don't want to hear about the Holy One. Tell us pleasant things. Tell us things that will make us feel good right now. They wanted spiritual food, but spiritual junk food. Didn't do them any good, just tasted good at the moment. And Isaiah refused to do that. And he told them that judgment was coming upon them for that very reason, their disregard of God. And coming in, so chapters 30 and 31 expose the problem and dangers of relying on Egypt and forsaking God's word. And moving into where we are now, chapter 32, and then next week, Lord willing, into 33, Isaiah provides an alternative to them in the midst of preaching doom and judgment. A good government led by a righteous king. So the people of Jerusalem can see the consequences of a government that follows nothing but the empty futility of their mere human wisdom. He offers this alternative, the kingship of God. Let's look at God's word together. Let's see what Isaiah is talking about in Isaiah 32. See, a king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice. Each man will be like a shelter from the wind and refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert, in the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. And the eyes of those who see will no longer be closed, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The mind of the rash will know and understand, and the stammering tongue will be fluent and clear. No longer will the fool be called noble, and the scoundrel be highly respected. For the fool speaks folly, his mind is busy with evil, he practices ungodliness, and spreads error concerning the Lord. The hungry he leaves empty, and from the thirsty he withholds water. The scoundrel's methods are wicked. He makes up evil schemes to destroy the poor with lies, even with the plea of the needy is just. But the noble man makes noble plans, and by noble deeds he stands. You women who are so complacent, rise up and listen to me. You daughters who feel secure, hear what I have to say. In little more than a year, you who feel secure will tremble. The grape harvest will fail, and the harvest of fruit will not come. Tremble, you complacent women, shudder. You daughters who feel secure, strip off your clothes, put sackcloth around your waist, beat your breast for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vines, and for the land of my people, a land overgrown with thorns and briars. Yes, mourn for all houses of merriment, for this city of revelry. The fortress will be abandoned, the noisy city deserted. Citadel and watchtower will become a wasteland forever. The delight of donkeys, a pasture for flocks. Till the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. And the desert becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field seems like a forest. Justice will dwell in the desert, and righteousness live in the fertile field. The fruit of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. My people will live in peaceful dwelling places, in secure homes, in undisturbed places of rest. Though hell flattens the forests and the city is leveled completely, how blessed you will be, sowing your seed by every stream and letting your cattle and donkeys range free. This is God's word. This passage was intended to cause the original audience there in Judah to yearn for God's future kingdom of peace and reject the ways of this present hopeless world. So in verses 1 through 8, just do an overview. We'll do a Google Earth broad view here. Verses 1 through 8, Isaiah contrasts for them a better kingdom than the one they currently have. And then in verses 9 through 14, he inserts the call to repentance that should take place now so they might one day enjoy a kingdom to come. And then in verses 15 through 20, Isaiah tells them God alone will bring about a glorious future by the power of his Spirit. You know, this passage holds for us the same truths. This passage, in keeping with other passages in Isaiah, speaks to Isaiah's present audience, but weaves also in God's ultimate purposes to come through the Messiah, Christ Jesus. What is described here is more than the best of human kingdoms. No, this is divine. The real fulfillment of these realities are, of course, known in Jesus Christ. So here's what it means for us. Here's the central point, is there for you in your bulletin. There is hope for those who look to Christ alone. That's the simplest way I can put it this morning. There is hope for those who look to Christ alone. And friends, this passage, this book, this Bible, this gospel, we all need to hear it. People need to hear a message of true hope instead of false. So, beloved, this passage comforts us with hope, and it confronts, though, our complacency, our smugness that thinks, I'm pretty good, thanks. Today, God places before us again the path of life or the path of death. One looks to God, the other looks to self. One has a high view of God, the other has a high view of self. Which do you think will be better for you and I today? Which view do you currently, in actuality, hold? And what we need to ask is, how is that going for us? Wonderful news. There's hope for those who look to Christ alone. Point one, there for you in your bulletin. Only the rule of Jesus can bring about righteousness. Only the rule of Jesus can bring about righteousness. There's an old saying that goes, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Yet theologically, this isn't quite right. The human heart, well, it's already corrupt. Didn't need power to corrupt it. It's already fallen and corrupt. But power gives an opportunity to draw out and increase the corruption as leaders, you know, glut their flesh on the good stuff of this world, food, gold, you know, beautiful houses overlooking great vistas, luxurious possessions, soft clothes, fine furniture, etc. Judah had known bad leadership, corrupt leaders. You know what? Almighty God, though, has absolute power, absolute authority, and he's never corrupted by it. He's perfect, pure, and holy. So what is the only remedy to the corruption of human governments? Isaiah says it's the kingdom of God, displayed in the incorruptible Son of God, and in who, by the way, is empowered by the Spirit of God. That kingdom, as you can see from the context, is empowered by the Spirit of God. Proverbs 29, verse 2, many of you know this passage. When the righteous flourish, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, people groan. Is that true? Is that saying still, is it still true? Of course it is. Are people excited about government today? Are they thrilled about the state of politics? Of course not. The Bible as a whole points out that godly leadership and authority is a blessing, though. But corrupt leadership is a curse. So this longing for good government is really a longing for something much deeper. It's a longing for the perfect king. And Isaiah presents him again right here. So for those who need hope, God offers us his anointed one, Jesus, the Son of God, who came in the flesh. First subpoint there, we are to look to him. We are to look to him. Once again, we are called to see. You see that in verse 1? See, behold, with eyes of trust in God's word, the King of kings. And the language of the Hebrew here indicates that as if to say, a king. You know who I mean. You know who I'm talking about. He described this king in more particular back in chapter 9 and 11. Here it's more about his kingdom. We know from chapter 9 that righteousness marks his throne. And chapter 11, verse 5, his character. And here, his administration were sound moral principles, righteousness. Principles, the issue is sound moral practice. So sound moral principles and sound moral practice. So righteousness and justice. Principles and practice. And the Bible says to those who are sick of this fallen and disappointing world, look to my anointed one, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You know, I wish I had a solution for you today about government shutdown. I wish I had a solution for many of our political woes in this country. But I am just a messenger of the King, friends. And I'm here to present you this King, this kingdom, this trustworthy one who's perfect and pure and holy. For he alone is the way, that he is the truth and the life. He is the only way to God because he himself is God, and his rule over your life is the greatest blessing you could ever know. And that's because he created you for himself and for his purposes. Now, you and I, we like to live for ourselves naturally and for our own purposes. But we'll never find joy, satisfaction, and peace in that. You can ask many in this room, they tried that. Maybe you're trying it right now, and it's time to reconsider. You and I will never know peace in life outside of our Creator. We weren't meant to find it in created things. They were not created to provide ultimate satisfaction. You won't find it in romance and sex and money and power. You'll find it in the one who created those things, the Creator. When you are a Christian, you're not simply crying out for God to save you from your sins, but you're also confessing that God is right on everything and that his rule in your life is pure joy. So whenever someone asks you about a particular social issue, you should always lead with, well, first of all, I want to take Christ's side on everything. As a follower of Christ, I will not waver from submitting to him. Just start there. Friends, Jesus is altogether lovely, pure, holy, and he alone laid down his perfect life in substitution for sinners like you and me. He took on our weaknesses and our frailties and our sufferings. He understands us. See him. Look to him. He loved us when we despised him. He is the best. Beloved, do you look at Jesus as your king? Was not his great commission about making disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them to obey everything he has commanded them? You have to ask yourself, where does this happen? Where does this take place? Where are people to see this rule of Christ currently on earth? Where do people see this happening now? That's simple. It's in the life of a local church. We have taken on his name. We say we submit to King Jesus. We are people of the kingdom. We have formally come out and identified ourselves in that way. And to be a member of a gospel-preaching church is to declare that you are living for his kingdom and that you are yielding to the rule of Christ in his word. We are believers. We as believers gather on Sunday to say, look, the king reigns over us. Can people tell, friend, that you are ruled by Jesus? Is his righteousness and justice evident in your life? Principles and practices, are those seen? Can people see you're submitted to his word, seeking him in prayer and walking in the fellowship of his church? How can you tell if you're looking to him? Well, let's look at the next subpoint. We are to look like him. We are to look like him. Verse 1 says that there are rulers with him in the cause of righteousness and justice. These are his executives, these rulers, and apply his principles in making correct decisions. To Isaiah's day, there was the hope of having leaders and teachers who would be faithful and be a blessing to them in hard times. Oh, how they wanted to have a royal priesthood that was right and holy. I mean, what a gift to have a people who were so trustworthy, trustworthy vice regents of the king. You know, Adam and Eve, that idea goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. Adam and Eve were to be vice regents in the garden. They were to show the dominion of God was to be exercised through them. But they chose the way of their own rebellion. They chose the way of disobedience. All of us have failed to image God. Being made in God's image entails is an obligation to submit to him and to display his character and glory and spread his name and his fame. But we've all failed to do that. We've imaged ourselves and our priorities ahead of his. We have all proven at one point or another to be foolish and selfish, like those mentioned there in verses 5 through 7. And chapter 32 is such an interesting chapter. It talks about the kingdom, and then it inserts this wisdom about the fool and the scoundrel and the noble. And then it gives that application, that heads up, you complacent women. But it means everybody. And then it gives one more final preaching of the kingdom that's come. But there, we've all at some point been foolish and selfish like those people there in Judah that's mentioned there in verses 5 through 7. You know, the fool, if you look at the text, it's someone who lacks moral sensibility. You ever been that person? Just acted like a complete fool? And the scoundrel is driven by self-advantage. You ever been that neighbor? You ever been that spouse, that coworker, that sibling in the home, that child in the home? Can't have peace in the house because it's all about you. It's all about self-advantage. Got to get, what about my time? We've all been there. Foolishness and selfishness are something we are born with. But when the king comes into our hearts and our lives, we become less self-aware and more self-forgetting. Oh, would that be wonderful to have a church full, a home full of self-forgetful people? We grow in love. When the king comes into our lives, we grow in love for God and love for others because he himself revealed this righteous character perfectly. A Christian is someone who now lives with new convictions, friends. Again, back to there, verse 2, each man says, likely again to the rulers mentioned above, who are under the rule of Christ. So instead of devouring their people for their own sakes, like the foolish and selfish ones, these leaders, these people will be a blessing to others. Look at the blessing that they are described as. They're in four vivid pictures: a shelter, a refuge, streams of water, and shade in the desert. Is that not what Jesus has been to us? And are we not to be like him to other people in this way? I mean, would people describe you as a shelter, a refuge, and like refreshing water to their souls? Would your brothers and sisters in church describe you that way? Would they say we are shade to their weary souls? And those who are under this king, they are now representatives of him. And as we heard this morning in Ephesians 2, it reveals that in Christ we now have been crucified, buried, and risen with him. We've been united to him in such a way that God sees him instead of us. And that through adoption we've been made co-heirs with Christ. We now are a kingdom, a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests, vice regents of this kingdom. The rule of Christ should be evident in our lives. And it's a rule that's life-giving, a blessing, and one of service and care and love. The irony is that, think about why Paul says that, why Peter says that about that, why the Bible's theology prepares us to think that way. I mean, think about these people in Judah. They were already reduced significantly. They were nothing to brag about. They were nothing to boast about. And Isaiah is giving them promises to consider if they put their trust in God, what will be true of them in the future. The irony is that though the world discounts us believers, though they mock us, though they despise us because we yield to Christ, they don't realize we're actually royal ambassadors of the King. They don't understand that they're mocking the very ones and despising the very ones whom God has promised the whole world to because of Jesus. But now is the time that we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We display his kingdom in a suffering, fallen world. We're to look like him. Can people see this in us? Do our lives look ruled by the chaos of our world as we look to idols, or do our lives resemble the peace of Christ in the midst of life's storms? You see, in Jesus' day, people wanted the crown but not the cross. Same's true today. Same's true. Before the crown, the cross had to happen first, friends. We are to take up our cross and follow him. We know the truth. We know God's word. We know what will happen in the end. We're to follow and resemble Jesus on earth in this suffering world. Can people tell that we are calm in life's storms because we know that Jesus bore the ultimate storm of God's wrath for us? No matter the storm that comes, we can have calm because he bore the ultimate one for us. We're to look like him, but also we're to discern like him. That's the next subpoint. We are to discern like him. Verses 3 and 4 describe the subjects of this kingdom no longer being blind to the truth and ignorant of the truth because of this great king. And in verse 5, the newness that Jesus brings is the answer to all failed human ideals littering history. And according there, look at verses 3 and 4, it's his righteous lordship that takes away our dullness and blindness and awakens in us spiritual alertness. He does it through the gospel. As the eyes of our hearts are enlightened so that we see and sense our hope and riches and power are in Christ. Who doesn't need to hear this message every day about who we are in Jesus Christ? Subjects of this kingdom agree with Jesus on everything. They go from foolishness to wisdom, verse 4. They go from respecting fools to treasuring noble character. Friends, stop and think about whose counsel and what persons you admire. Just take a moment and think about that for a little bit with me. Who do you read? Have you taken a good look at their character, behavior, and their disposition to Jesus Christ? Does their word and life glorify him or bring him down and distract others from his power and glory. Be careful what you read, who you listen to. Let me ask this, who do you admire? Do they act like selfish fools, or are they self-sacrificing and Christ-exalting? You know, young people, if I could speak to you this morning, you may admire powerful athletes or artists or different people in different professions who you deem as powerful. But let me tell you this, if you don't value the humble servants of Christ who live godly lives more than you value those, you're still foolish and immature in your discernment. And I'm calling you to turn and awaken from that slumber. Stop valuing what the world values, those empty things. When I was a young person, I loved all kinds of different athletes and artists. And it wasn't until I got out from home that I learned how much more I appreciated my mom and dad, how much more I appreciated my pastors and those godly saints of the church that I grew up around. Who do you admire? Whose counsel do you seek? Godly people, as you see here, we discern like Jesus. We don't respect the foolish. We respect and treasure the noble. Brothers and sisters, you take time to admire godly character in your brothers and sisters. When was the last time you pointed that out in their lives? You thank God for them. In Jesus, we see with unprecedented clarity and vividness the Lord as a refuge. He helps the poor and needy. He is the friend of failures. The only prerequisite for his glad and delighted favor is the open hands of need, open hands of trust and faith. You know Christ as your Lord and Savior? Can people see the kingdom is already broken into this world through your life as a precursor of things to come? Do you belong to Jesus is what I'm asking you. Can people see you belong to him? Can they see it through how you live and how you love? There is hope for those who look to Christ alone. Only the rule of Christ can bring about righteousness. Point two, only the kingdom of self can bring about ruin. Only the kingdom of self can bring about ruin. First subpoint, it gives a false sense of security. A false sense of security. In order to make room for this new society, Isaiah's preaching here, God's going to have to clear away the old. That's not an unknown pattern in the Bible. Before things are made new, he brings judgment. Notice there, though, in verses 9 through 14, it focuses on the complacent women. They are lovers of luxury and are overconfident in their wealth. They are unconcerned for the poor and needy among their neighbors, and certain that their present lifestyle will continue indefinitely. I mean, this isn't relevant, is it? That was sarcasm. The men at the royal, here's the picture. The men at royal court are wringing their hands over Syria, fretting over over danger that God has already promised to take care of. The women at home can't see beyond their great bargains in the marketplace. They're not worried about anything. They represent the kind of happiness that will kill us. Earthly contentment with no longings for God. Just asleep about reality. And before we judge them too harshly, friends, don't forget that it can be too easily in our lives, too easily appear in our own lives for us to stand at a distance and blame our leaders for the injustices that occur in this world, even as we are benefiting from some of those iniquities. Friends, this warning is not just to the women, but to all who sit back in thoughtless complacency, high on this world, while the enemy of our soul approaches. Wealth and luxury only go so far, and they provide a false sense of security against death. They lull us into thinking all is well when death is so near. And by abandoning God's purpose for our lives, for the pursuit of wealth, we actually abandon true help. When you jettison God for the things of this world, you give up your real lifeline. You turn away from the one who actually can help you. Where is the world and its priorities vying for your heart, friend? You know, our actions will demonstrate what we prioritize in life. They always do. You can't serve Jesus and money. You can't serve both Jesus and the devil. You have to make a choice. You will love one and despise the other. And I'm calling you and I to make a choice today. Who will you serve? Complacency is a smugness of the heart that must be assaulted with the word of God and the word of the gospel that calls us to count the cost. So what false securities are ruling you and blinding you today? You think God wants us to pursue money in order to neglect him and his mission? How are you doing about prioritizing godly sobriety in this world? Do our children sense our urgency for spiritual things on a consistent basis, or do they sense that we're in a desperate run to the next pleasurable event, the next weekend, the next good thing to go to, or do they sense a passion to pursue Jesus? You know, children can sense that at home. We got to have a good time. We got to have a good time. No, we got to get focused on Christ. We've got to get ourselves in the Word of God and get ourselves in church and get focused on His kingdom. Heaven and hell are real, friends. Death can happen tomorrow. It can happen today. Complacency is killing local churches. It's killing homes. What false securities are ruling you and blinding you and I today? Does our prayer life reflect an urgency, a sobriety? Notice with me also the next subpoint. It causes us to celebrate when we instead should mourn. It causes us to celebrate when we instead should mourn. You know, think about the state of our own country, our own society. You know, the situation going on here with these women partying and shopping and focusing on everything's great, just drinking it up, having a great time. No awareness of what's really going on around them. What's going on in the world? It reminds us of our own society, doesn't it? Our own neighborhoods. The television shows. You know, those silly parties that we go to or television shows where they really just sit around and talk about first world problems, you know? You know the first world problems? You know, our third car's not working, you know? With no real depth or understanding of the condition of things. And we've all been there. I mean, America mocks shows like Real Housewives or the Kardashians or whatever it is. And America mocks those things, but in reality, so much of America is about as deep as those TV shows are. It's about as deep, about as sober. I meet Christians whose conversations are so shallow. Their primary friends are just as shallow. God help us. We do not need to be marked by celebrating what the world does. We are to be, and this is not going to be popular, this isn't tickle ears, but this is consistent with the prophets. It's consistent with Jesus and the apostles. We're to actually have times of mourning in our lives. And I'm not talking about the kind that just over physical loss. I'm talking about spiritual mourning again for our sin. I'm talking about godly sorrow over our sin and the state of our world. You ever just drive by your neighbor's house and feel so sad that they don't know Christ? There's much to rejoice in and give thanks for. God calls us to do that too. There's also a time for having godly sorrow. God, through Isaiah, is saying, why are you celebrating? Judgment is coming. Get your hearts right with God. Judgment is real, and sinners are doomed in their drunken condition because of their refusal to hear and heed the truth. You know, the Lord Jesus, if he showed up today in a suit and tie, no one recognized his face. None of us know what he looks like. And he showed up and he started preaching the Sermon on the Mount in many of our churches today. I think he'd get kicked out, just as he was despised in his own day. Because Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are what? The mournful. What? Did Jesus really say that? He did. He said, blessed are the mournful, for they shall be comforted. Those who mourn, those who have godly sorrow, are the ones who know the comforts of the gospel, who will know continued comfort of the promises of the gospel. But those who are complacent, who are not aware, who are walking around spiritually blind, they don't know genuine comfort. They look for comfort in a bottle. They look for comfort in the next thing. But they will not know comfort outside of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, blessed are the mournful. Mournful over our sin and the sinfulness of our world. Joyful because of Christ. Friends, we live in that balance. What we are not is to be silly and complacent in our goofy, privileged bubbles. Let's not be there. We can live blessed lives and still live mournful, sober lives to the glory of God. The text reveals that these people he says a year is going to slip by before a crushing destruction of the harvest. I mean, how kind of the Lord to say, it's coming, make ready, mourn, put on the sackcloth and ash, beat your chest. Seek the Lord. Judgment is coming. The Assyrians are coming. Friends, worse than what Judah was going to know is missing God's warning. And God is telling you and I the time is coming. Your day is coming. My day before the Lord is coming. Our lives will be at an end. And we're going to step off into eternity. It's not a time, friends. It's never been a time in this fallen world where weak preaching in weak churches producing weak people. That's just not helpful. We need to be clear on the message of the gospel. And the gospel is this, that God, our holy God, made us in his own image to love, trust, and obey him. But we've all rebelled against him. We've all rejected him. We've all despised him. We've sought to remake him. We've taken things about him that we like, and then we added things that we wanted him to be like. We've all been idolaters. We've all failed to love as we should have loved. We've not all done the things we should have done. We've done things we should not have done. We've all sinned against God. And because God is good and perfect and just in ways you and I can't possibly comprehend, he's right to justly stand opposed to us. We are at enmity with God, and he would be just to judge us for rejecting him, our Creator. But in his loving kindness and mercy, God himself, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, came down in human flesh, took on our weaknesses and frailties, and he lived the perfect life of obedience. He lived the life you and I never lived. And that perfect sinless one went to the cross. Now, look at this. To bear our sins. And on that cross, that cruel, horrible cross where his blood was shed, our sins were laid upon him. He was condemned in our place, in the place of any and all who would repent of their sins, take God's side against their rebellion, and trust not in themselves, but in Jesus Christ alone. And to prove that God accepted payment, he raised Christ from the dead. God does not present you to you today, friend, a dead king. He presents to you the living Christ. Christ is alive. And you know it and I know it. He's coming again to judge the world. And if you don't know Christ, friend, I'm pleading with you to repent of your sins and trust in Christ. God loves you and he's willing to forgive you if you turn and trust in Christ. Come to the living king who came to bear your sins. Friends, this kingdom, though, it's no place for the escapist. It's no place for the elitist. It's not the place for the selfish, materialistic person. It's the way back to God. And his way out of our soul-destroying complacency is Christ. And we need to listen to his message. We need to surrender our hearts fully to Him daily. The Apostle James said there in James chapter 4, "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you." How many sermons today are going to be preached? Mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. There is hope for those who look to Christ alone. Only the rule of Jesus can bring about righteousness. Only the kingdom of self can bring about ruin. Last point. Only the Spirit of God can affect lasting change. Only the Spirit of God can affect lasting change. First subpoint, we need Him to bring life. The new society described in this chapter can only come about by the Holy Spirit's transforming power. Everything's reversed. You know, the foolish and the selfish and the perverse, they are changed into righteous and just people. The place of deadness that was there described with the briars and thorns, you know that language from the language of the curse of Genesis. That's going to be turned around. He has the power to change, to reverse, and give new life. And verse 15 shows this plainly. The desolation of the city and the thorns and briars and the fields will continue until the Spirit is poured out from heaven. This kingdom, this new kingdom, the conditions that resulted from Isaiah's ministry will be drastically reversed. Remember God in Isaiah 6, "I'm going to send you, but they're going to get more blind. They're going to become more hardened." There's a reversal here. I bet that was a sweet relief to Isaiah to hear that. God's outpouring of His sovereign grace and mercy is what's envisioned here. In the Bible, the Spirit is often likened to water, as the verb used for the giving of the Spirit is pour here. You can see it here. The Spirit is poured out like water, placed on the hearts of the people, transforming them, moving them to obey God's laws. And that is the key to the change in society, taught here in this chapter. So instead of blindness and deafness, eyes will see, ears will hear. And friends, you will not know Christ, you will not know the Lord unless the Holy Spirit opens your eyes, unless He draws you. Praise God, those of you who've known His conviction, who've known the awakening of the Holy Spirit. He awakened us to Christ. Both Jeremiah and Ezekiel promise the human heart in the Messianic age would be changed in the new covenant. And so the Messiah will not only rule for His subjects, but rather than Himself, but His subjects will want to know His will and obey it. But notice with me also, the next subpoint there, we need Him to bring righteousness and peace. We need Him to bring righteousness and peace. God is promising to pour out His Spirit upon us with life-enriching abundance. And the major theme in the prophecy, it's the major theme in Isaiah, the renewal of God's people. And He brings it into sharp focus here. He isn't talking about a little drop of the Spirit here and there. He's talking about God immersing us in a deluge of the Spirit, a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration. God, by the power of the Word and Spirit, created this world. It's by the power of the Word that He called Abraham out. It's by the Word and Spirit that we see the valley of dry bones be brought to life. And Jesus taught that the Spirit blows where He wills. He gives life. He's talking about that outpouring that washes all complacency away like a flood, replacing the counterfeit joy with real joy of peace and with quietness and trust forever. We can have peace daily because Jesus has secured our peace. And He has granted us the Holy Spirit. He grants that peace to us. And we'll know it forevermore. We'll know it vertically because of the cross. And God, the Holy Spirit, creates peace between us horizontally. And the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 17, the fruit of God's righteous character worked out in our lives is peace with others and with Him. Jesus said also, "Blessed are the peacemakers." And we're only peacemakers by knowing the Prince of Peace and keeping our eyes fixed on him and his cross and his resurrection. So are you a peacemaker? You ought to be if you know Jesus. If you're thriving on contention and combativeness, that's not from the Lord. There should be an eagerness for peace. Not at the expense of truth, but nevertheless, a desire for peace. So Christ, through the Holy Spirit, makes it possible for Christians to live a life of true nobility, one of generosity, self-giving, one of justice and righteousness, one that the uncertainties of existence cannot disrupt. There are inner resources with which to meet everything that come to us and to triumph over them in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. You know, God's kept his promise. He's been doing so for 2,000 years. He's been doing so for way longer than 2,000 years. And when the Spirit was poured out in miraculous display at Pentecost, when Jesus, the risen King, pours out, when that happened there in Acts 2, God's people immediately, if you read Acts 2, they began caring for the needy, bringing together people from every tongue and land in anticipation of Christ's kingdom. These are the marks of the King and his Spirit already reigning among people. So, beloved, Jesus continues to pour his Spirit today. He pours his very love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit so that we boast in our sufferings with an unbeatable hope, as Romans 3:5 teaches us. Our part is to be open to the Spirit, to pray and welcome the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The Lordship of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit are the secret power of God's people, and nothing else is. You know, Isaiah verses 19 and 20, it closed by saying, how blessed you will be. You see that? You know what he's saying there in that illustration there with the farming and the sowing? How blessed you will be by setting your life upon this age to come. Only in this age to come will we know a dwelling where there's no more sin and no more death, only blessing. I ask again, are you complacent? Are you good where you are? Are you looking to this king and this kingdom? Or has your heart drifted towards your own kingdom? You have to ask yourself, is Christ worth it? Do I want this age or the age to come? Let's pray. Lord, how good it is to know the rule of Christ. We continue to ask for an outpouring of the Spirit, Lord, upon Lord, our world where people are being born again, trusting in you, lives being changed. We pray that our church would resemble, Lord, the descriptions of this text, the character of this text, Lord, of righteousness. We pray, God, that Jesus' fame would be made known and spread as a result of these faithful servants here. Oh, God, help us to count the cost and help us not to be walking around in self-deception today, complacent as if we are in great shape. Oh, Lord, we need the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. Work in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.